So as Brandon mentioned earlier, this week's parasha is Vayikra, which is, no, it's the name of the parasha, but it's also the name of the book that we're now entering, the book of Leviticus. And for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the tabernacle and the priesthood, and we've been discussing various aspects of primarily the looking at the priesthood and seeing that it is an eternal priesthood that the Lord had established by covenant with the Levites. And then also, too, looking forward to the day in which the third temple is here and Yeshua is reigning. One of the other things that we touched on but didn't go into great detail on yet is the aspect of the sacrifices. We quickly went over some verses talking about in the third temple how the sacrifices were made. But now here we are, we're entering into the book of Leviticus, and today's parasha is primarily focusing on the sacrifices. So we're going to be talking about a subject that isn't often talked about in Christian or even in some messianic circles, which is, you know, what do the sacrifices mean and what will they be? This is a deep topic and one that, I mean, we're not going to cover the depths of it today or even probably 3 weeks wouldn't even do it. But we are going to touch on some of the aspects of it today. And one of the things with the sacrifices, the reason that they're really not focused on or taught on is because in Christian theology, Yeshua is the perfect sacrifice, and if he's the perfect sacrifice, then any other sacrifice is redundant or even an affront to what Yeshua accomplished. And so what we're going to look at is in a little bit more detail of what was Yeshua's sacrifice as compared to the sacrifices in the temple, and are they one and the same or are they different? So, I mean, the short answer is that they're different, and neither one cancels out the other, but we're going to have to look at how that is actually the case. And in stating that, okay, the church's view that Yeshua is the perfect sacrifice is correct. It is correct. But it's just that's, there's more to the story, and so as we look at the sacrifices, we're learning more about what Yeshua has accomplished. And then we're also learning something about the heavenly tabernacle versus the earthly tabernacle. So there's multiple aspects that are going on. But all in all, the more that we do learn here, the more we can appreciate what Yeshua has done. And this is really the perfect time, because in 2 weeks, like I said, we're going to be celebrating Passover. And how much better to understand the salvation and freedom we have through Yeshua as we approach it. Okay. So, just giving a little bit of background, in Jewish tradition, boys begin to study Torah at the age of 5. And the book they begin with is Leviticus. And that's a bit of a shock, you know, when we think about the sacrifices, generally speaking, it's like, oh my goodness, that's bloody, and that's all about sin, and why would you start your children there, right? And the reason why is in Judaism, it's not seen through the same lens that Christianity has seen it. And we're going to see some of the beauty of it. But in the Talmud, what they say is, why do we start the children with Leviticus and not with Genesis? The Holy One, blessed be He, said, since the children are pure and the sacrifices are pure, let the pure come and occupy themselves with things that are pure. It's interesting, right?
Yeah.
We're gonna have to do some mind shifting today, okay? And
well, it's also funny because they start their kids in the book of Leviticus, and typically, you know, growing in church, I always heard, well, where do you start in the Bible? And they're like, oh, start with John, because if you start with Matthew, it gets redundant. Don't start with Genesis, because by the time you get to Leviticus, you're going to stop reading it and put it down, you know? And yeah. So, like, in the church, that would be the last book you would read, right, if you ever got to it. and I've heard that from so many people. They're like, I've read pretty much the whole Bible, but not Leviticus. You know, I can't get through it.
Yeah. Absolutely. Right.
Yeah.
You know, and one of the funny things about our approach to things is we say, well, all the sacrifices were fulfilled in Yeshua, right? But we haven't taken the time to really understand what he's done if we don't study the sacrifices. So in some ways, we're kind of discounting. We're trying to elevate what he did, but discounting it at the same time. It's kind of like if you're, you know, you're my spouse. If I don't care to know anything about her past, because I have her in the present, you know, and so I don't want to hear anything about your past, because everything in your past is kind of summed up in you, right? It's like, well, that's kind of discounting the value of her life and what her experiences are. So it's kind of like in the same way with what we see with Yeshua and the sacrifices. So there's value to going into these, well, for many reasons. Okay. All right. So we're gonna talk a little bit about some of the core aspects and understanding of sacrifices in Judaism. One is that the sacrifices primarily they did not bring forgiveness or salvation. That was not the intent of the sacrifices. I know that this sounds funny because we think about Yeshua and John looked and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We think, well, Yeshua was then the sacrifice that brought forgiveness and brings salvation. And so that's how we kind of lined up forgiveness and salvation with the sacrifices because of some of these passages. Now, what John said is true, but it's just, again, we're going to have to get to how does the death of Yeshua accomplish forgiveness and salvation for man? And it's something that's not often talked about. I'll go ahead and say it's primarily through the suffering of the righteous, bringing atonement for the sins of the nation. Right, that's the primary thing. We're going to get there, probably not today. It might be next week, but it might be the week after Passover. But we'll see.
What was number one again? Sacrifices. Well, did that bring?
They weren't for forgiveness or salvation. They were a means to approach a holy God. And so we're going to get into some of the mechanics of that. And then when we get into the mechanics of that, we'll begin to see better how Yeshua brings us to the Father and how we draw close to God through him. It's really a beautiful thing. And it's exciting. In fact, when I first began to learn it, I felt like it was just transformational to my understanding of how we draw near through Yeshua and how his blood brings us atonement. So we're going to get there today. Okay, so anyway. All right, so what do we have here? Now, you know, I mentioned that it's not, the sacrifices weren't for sin or for salvation. In the Talmud it says, neither sin offering nor trespass offering nor death, nor the Day of Atonement, can bring expiation, which is to make amends or reparation, without repentance. It's by repentance that we receive forgiveness, right? And then Hebrews 10:4 agrees, says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, right? And so that's in full agreement with what the teaching of Judaism was, he gained forgiveness through repentance. And further teaching in the Talmud states that no amount of prayer or confession of sins can secure atonement unless accompanied by a change of conduct. Right? So there has to be repentance. So there's a recognition of what we have done wrong against God's commands, repenting of it, and not just saying I'm sorry, but turning from that sin and going the other way.
Yeah.
Right? It's not, okay, well, I know that there's repentance, so therefore I'm going to do this sin and I'm going to ask for forgiveness.
Right.
That doesn't work, because that's planning to sin. That's intentional sin, right? So there has to be a heart change. And so you start with forgiveness and receive pardon, and then you can come to a place of reconciliation. And that's really what atonement primarily is focused on when it comes to the sacrifices, is creating reconciliation between the one who has strayed and the one true God. A person who's brought a sacrifice has recognized that they have sinned and they have repented of it, and now they're bringing the sacrifice so that they can be reconciled with God. Right? Because one who has not recognized that they have sinned is not bringing a sacrifice for sin. They wouldn't know to bring it if they didn't know they had sinned, right? So if we're looking at atonement, it makes it possible for the divine presence to be in the midst of the people. Okay, so we get this reconciliation and we can be in God's presence. So now we're going to pick up, jumping with that kind of a framework, we're going to jump over to Leviticus 1. And verses 1 through 9 say, "He called to Moses, and the Lord spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you brings an offering to the Lord, from animals, from the cattle, or from the flock, shall you bring your offering. If one's offering is an elevation offering from the cattle, he shall offer an unblemished male. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting voluntarily before the Lord. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the elevation offering, and it shall become acceptable for him to atone for him. He shall slaughter the bull before the Lord. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall bring the blood and throw the blood on the altar all around, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall skin the elevation offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the Kohen shall place fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. The sons of Aaron the Kohanim shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fats on the wood that is on the fire that is on the altar. He shall wash its innards and its feet with water, and the Kohen shall cause it all to go up in smoke on the altar, an elevation offering, a fire offering, a satisfying aroma to the Lord." This elevation offering is one that is entirely burnt. The one who brings it receives nothing in return except for closeness to God. I've heard it likened to the idea of going and buying a fancy car and taking it, dousing it with fuel, and just burning it, you know? It's like, well, what did you receive for that? You know? Well, if it was just, you bought a car and did that, you received nothing. But if you brought a sacrifice to the Lord into his presence, and you have brought that before him, you have gained greatly because you have been elevated, which is what this whole elevation offering is. And it's just what Brandon was talking about, God calling us higher, drawing us to a higher place. So in the spirit, there's an elevation that takes place, and it's a satisfying aroma to the Lord. Now, at the beginning, when this says that a man shall bring an offering to the Lord, this word is korban. When a person wishes to draw near to God, he's bringing something brought near. It's a play on this Hebrew word korban. The root word is karav, and it's to come near. So the sacrifice itself is called the korban, which is the thing brought near. So the person draws near, bringing something that is brought near. That sounds kind of confusing, but what it is that he brings the animal before the Lord, and he lays his hands on the Lord. It says that, or not on the Lord, on the offering. He lays his hands on the head of the offering, and it shall become acceptable for him to atone for him. What's happening in this situation is that the person, in leaning upon the animal, they are placing their identity on that animal. Okay, so now the identity of the person is carried in the identity of the animal. And God talks about how the life is in the blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So the blood that is in the animal has life. You have life. When you impart your identity to it, your identity is now in its life. So when they kill the animal and the blood comes out, the life of the animal is coming into the basin, and it represents your life. And then it is placed on the altar before the Lord. So that which comes near to God is the life of the animal representing your own life. Does that make sense? So the animal gives its life so that you can come close to God, because you cannot approach God in the flesh and live. So the only way that you can approach him is through this covering, this atonement that the animal has provided through its own life force. If that makes sense. And so when we think about that, we can begin to see the idea of Yeshua's blood being poured out and shed for the sins of many. And then we identify it with him and his death and resurrection. And in Hebrews, we're going to go there later on, it talks about how Yeshua presented his blood in the heavenly tabernacle, right? And if we have been identified with Yeshua, then our identity is in him, in his blood, and as he is in the heavenly tabernacle before the Father, presenting his blood and his spirit, he is presenting us as well before the Father. So when no one can come to the Father except through Yeshua, that is the only way that we enter into the heavenly presence of God, is through the blood of Yeshua. So again here, the purpose of the sacrifices was to bring the person near to God. It's about their life coming before God, not necessarily about the death of the animal. Okay? Because God was not... Well, here in Leviticus, there's five different types of sacrifice that are listed. And it's run through from Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 5. There's a burnt offering that we just talked about, where everything is burned up. That's a voluntary offering. There's a grain offering that is also... voluntary offering. There's a peace offering, which is voluntary as well. And then finally we get down to offerings that address sin or impurity, getting into the sin offering and the guilt offering. But even those sin and guilt offerings weren't for forgiveness, it was for the reconciliation that comes after the violation had occurred and had been repented of. So it's about the reconciliation and the drawing near to the Lord.
So this offering is not necessary. Is that necessary for the person who committed a sin? This is just somebody who wants to draw near.
Yes.
It's not the person who committed a sin.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, the first three chapters here of Leviticus, where it's talking about the grain offering and this elevation offering. They're all voluntary, where someone's just like, I want to draw close to the Lord. Or when it gets to like the peace offering in Leviticus 3, which actually the peace offering is what the Passover was. It was a peace offering, because the person bringing the sacrifice gets the vast majority of the meat to share with their family and friends. And that's one thing too. It's really cool. According to the teaching of the sages, the peace offering has the spiritual capacity of increasing peace in the world. Think about that, right? It's like
sharing a meal together.
It's sharing a meal together, but sharing a meal of what was offered to the Lord, a perfect an unblemished sacrifice offered to the Lord for the sake of his glory and worshiping him, and sharing it with others. And often when you're sharing that with others, it's because God has performed a miracle, and you're sharing that great news with everybody, right? That we talked about this a few weeks ago, where when someone had a great miracle happen, they would go and they would bring an offering, but they couldn't eat, and they were required to eat everything that night. Well, they couldn't eat it all because they're getting all that meat, so they had to call all their friends together and get a huge crowd. They say, "Hey, why'd you do the sacrifice? This is rather expensive. You know, you don't just do this regularly.
Just buy a whole cow."
Right? And so then they say, "Why did you call us together?" Well, let me tell you what God did.
Yeah.
And so then the glory of what God had done is now spread to a far greater number of people. The testimony is spreading of God's greatness and his glory.
The power of the testimony that spurs other people to greater faith, to believe and to love. And to
exactly.
Testimony just...
Yeah.
That's a really cool point, because during Passover, don't you say, well, you wait, or you open the door for Elijah to come in.
Uh-huh.
And that's when, I mean, he's going to come back. So, I mean, yeah. And doesn't it say in the word, too, until everybody gets a chance to hear, he's not going to come back, you know? Mm. So that's kind of cool that you said that it's spreading peace into the world because we want to tell everybody.
Yeah.
And so until everybody knows, it's like, we go next year in Jerusalem, you know? Right. Like, okay, well. So that's really cool. I didn't,
yeah.
That's really cool.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, so here we are. The first three main sacrifices that are introduced here in Leviticus have nothing to do with sin. It's all about how you approach God. So when you think about you're teaching the pure, these children, things that are pure, you're teaching them how to approach the holy God and the way that he has created for us to come into his presence. In Deuteronomy 10:20, it says that you're to love the Lord your God and you're to cling to him, right? Well, how do you cling to God when he's a consuming fire and he is perfectly holy and you are not? Okay, well, this is going to play into what we're going to talk about at some point with the suffering servant and the tzaddik, the righteous one. But this is part of it where you cling to the righteous one in order to cling to God. So you cling to Yeshua to cling to God, right? So that's foreshadowing for a couple of weeks from now, but you have to come back. for at least a month, I mean. so it's really the sacrifices are a beautiful thing, and actually the sacrifices are worship. So when you consider the fact that sacrifices were occurring back with Cain and Abel. Right, the sacrifices predated the Torah by a long shot, right? Abraham, everywhere that he went, he would set up an altar and make sacrifices to God. He was a righteous man, but he was setting it up to worship God. And so we've really got we need to renew our minds and understand that sacrifices are actually a worship unto God. And they're for drawing near to him, as opposed to something that was bad that needed to be done away with.
You got 10 minutes to wrap.
This is not going to happen. but in short, without going through all the different sacrifices, most sacrifices are not required but gifts to God. Okay? And even the case when sin or guilt offerings were offered, they were not for forgiveness or serving or appeasing an angry God or satisfying his wrath. They were to bring reconciliation between the sinner and God. And so when you think about that, you think about the reconciliation that Yeshua brings, one that is perfect and complete and not just here on earth, but in the heavens. It's beautiful. So we're going to jump over and talk about Yeshua as our high priest. And, you know, I mentioned that there's the difference between the earthly and the heavenly tabernacle. When Moses was on the mountain, we talked about how he was in the presence of God in heaven, seeing the tabernacle. And God said, gave him instructions on how to build the earthly tabernacle. And he said, make them as copies as everything that I've shown you here. Right? Well, the writer of Hebrews is in agreement with that, not surprisingly. we're going to go to Hebrews 7 through 9. I think. There's going to be several passages we're going to read. I'm going to... I'm going to kind of jump around, because that's what I do. And also kind of for the sake of time. But in Hebrews 8:5, that's not the one I wanted. Okay, I'm just going to read these passages then, and then we're going to kind of talk about them. I'm going to start in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, because I wanted to send you 7 to 9 to throw you off. So in 4:14 through 16, we're talking about the high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here in Hebrews, there's the call to draw near, again, with Yeshua, who is that perfect korban, right? The thing brought near. And we're jumping over to chapter 7, verses 13 to 16. We're talking about this priesthood of Yeshua. And it says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. What's talking about here is that it was talking about the Levitical priesthood. And it's making a distinction here that Yeshua, though he is a high priest, was of the tribe of Judah, right? But the priesthood is unto the Levites. And so the writer of Hebrews is being to make some distinction between the earthly Levitical priesthood and the heavenly Melchizedek priesthood that Yeshua has. And for this it says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. So Yeshua belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And it's clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So it's talking about the qualification of Yeshua for the priesthood is different than the qualifications of the earthly priesthood. Saying that the earthly priesthood has the Torah, which outlines who serve as Levitical priests, but Yeshua, with an indestructible life, is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the spiritual priesthood from heaven. And I'm kind of going into this because in understanding that Yeshua didn't do away with the sacrifices, we have to understand what his priesthood is and where it's officiated and where it serves and where it's effective versus the earthly side of things. Okay, chapter 8 starts out with, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So speaking of him being the high priest in the heavenlies. And it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the Torah, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was told by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, when he said, see that you make according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Right? So, and then lastly, we'll read this part in Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, and entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. So he's making the statement of where Yeshua is officiating, and he actually talks about the supremacy of Yeshua in the spiritual aspect over the physical. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, just more distinction there of where Yeshua is working. And lastly, 9:22 says, and according to the Torah, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So what it had said is that the earthly tabernacle had to be cleansed with blood as part of the inauguration, right? Moses sacrificed and he sprinkled everything with the blood.
Because it was a picture of what was above. With Jesus' blood.
So on the earth, we have created a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven, and it must be cleansed with blood. But on earth, it's cleansed with blood that is earthly, right, which is that of animals and bulls. But in the heavens, where the true tabernacle is that was made by God, that is perfect and had to be cleansed with perfect blood that is not fleshly, of this earth, but spiritual, just perfection of the combination of the spiritual and the physical, right? Which we have talked about that too, like any physical reality must be manifest in the spirit, and the spiritual reality must be manifest in the physical to be complete. So the same thing here, now Yeshua's blood, which is both perfect, has been made physical, and is heavenly, is now sprinkling and cleansing the perfect things in heaven. Okay, and then it said, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. Right? And that's that whole aspect where he presented his own blood, which we are identified in the perfect tabernacle, in the presence of God. That's pretty cool.
Kind of similar to like baptism, how baptism is a physical representation of what's happened in the spiritual, and the sacrifices are kind of the same thing. Like through repentance, we are forgiven and relationship can be reestablished, and the sacrifices are the physical representation of that, just as baptism is a physical representation of like being immersed in.
That would be right. I do believe that's right, because it, like in the immersion, you're identifying with Christ in his death, and then you're raised out of the water, identifying with his resurrection, right? So there is identifying yourself with him in that, and then it is a representation of the spiritual reality, right? But then on earth too, the sacrifices, if the temple were standing and you were going to go and approach God, you would still only be able to approach God in the physical through the blood of the animal. You still could not in your flesh enter into God's presence and not die. Just as the high priest could still only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. All those laws and commands will remain in effect when the temple is rebuilt. For the 1,000-year reign, when Yeshua is reigning, the sacrifices will be continuing, and that is how people will approach. Now, after that, all bets are off, right? But the fact of the but until then, that's still the way that approaching God will take place. And we don't have really time to go into it, but this week's Haftarah was very much focused on what takes place in the third temple. Wow, I actually just flipped to it. How about that? Actually, that was off the page.
So what can we do while we don't have a temple? They say prayer, right, is the substitute for sacrifice while there's no temple.
Right. Yeah, so you're still through it was prayer and good deeds, like, you know, toward your fellow. I can't remember, there was a third one. I believe it's from Habakkuk.
But as you mentioned already, the temple is so we can draw near to God, near to his physical manifestation in the temple.
Right.
So, because in our corruptible body that we have, we can't do that.
Right.
So we need to go through this process. But if we want to experience God present in our heart, in our life, Yeshua does that.
Right.
Right.
We do this, do that through him.
Through the Spirit.
So when there is no temple, we're just missing the fact that there is no temple. But it's not that we cannot draw near to God.
Right.
Still can in the spiritual.
In the spiritual realm.
Absolutely. Yeah. We still draw near in the Spirit, and even in the 1,000-year reign, we'll still draw near in the Spirit, because Yeshua will be physically here, but he will also be present here
with us. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
And that aspect of drawing near in the spiritual will be intensified, right? Because sin will be decreasing, not completely done away with yet in the 1,000-year.
Where we can see the festivals as being part of that, because it's to get the leaven out to clean your house. And so all of those again bring about that reversal, if you will, points right to the right. sacrifices, as you say, Yeshua is the sacrifice today, but our preparation of heart, back to what Brandon was saying, is individually, you have to do it. It's,
yeah.
You know, nobody can do it for you.
Right. Yeah.
It's between you and God.
Yeah.
Right.
And one thing, I don't know, we don't have much time, but I'm going to quickly run through something here in Ezekiel, just so y'all can kind of follow up on it later. But this week's haftarah talked about the offerings in the third temple, and it talks about the prince who will bring offerings. Back in Ezekiel 37, we get an introduction of who the prince is. In Ezekiel 37:24, it says, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Right? So it's talking about Yeshua, the son of David, who God is setting as their prince forever. And then it's when we get to the point where Ezekiel's being shown the third temple. It's really an incredible passage. I mean, it's Ezekiel 40 through the end of Ezekiel, talking all about the third temple and all the ordinances of it. The way it's inaugurated is almost identical to the way the tabernacle was inaugurated in the wilderness. And the Aaronic priesthood and Levitical priesthood are still offering sacrifices. And the prince is actually bringing the sacrifices at all of the at all the festivals. In Ezekiel 43, it talks about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And it talks about the glory of the Lord coming through that eastern gate. And the eastern gate is always closed and no one goes in or out by it. Except on Shabbat and new moons, that eastern gate is opened. And the prince sits in the gate and eats the bread. Okay? And he's the only one who enters through that, because no one else is allowed, because the presence of the Lord entered through that gate. So only God's prince is allowed to go through. And so then, let's see. Also, the prince goes in and out of this gate when he offers free will, elevation, and peace offerings. So when he's offering these three offerings that we first talked about in Leviticus, of the burnt offering, the minchah, which is the grain offering, and then the peace offering, that's when that eastern gate's open too. So here's the prince bringing free will offerings to God, and the gate being open for him to do so during the messianic reign, right? There's a lot, I mean, sacrifices aren't done away with. You know, they're still going to be here. But it doesn't, again, it doesn't take anything away from Yeshua, because this is sacrifices here on earth in the presence of the physical manifestation of God, versus what Yeshua has accomplished in the heavenly tabernacle in attaining eternal salvation for us, and redemption, freedom, and reconciliation. But anyway, so it's, if you have time, definitely go through Ezekiel and just ponder what all you're reading there is. The prince is bringing these sacrifices, and how he has a portion in the land, and stuff. Okay, so we have to wrap up, and we'll have to pick up more in the weeks to come.